here that probably plans to come to this workshop. And we do want to have enough time to be able to cover some of the things that the Lord has led as far as the sharing today. And I might just say who I am. I'm Virginia Imes. My husband and I have been with the Navigators, a part of this ministry, for a number of years. As a matter of fact, I think first contacted them in 1950 and became a part of them, you might say, in 1953. So that's been a long time. But God has greatly used them in our lives and helped us in our spiritual growth. And the thing that Carol was talking about today, that commitment that you make and surrender to the Lord that He might use your life. And God led us in this direction and to be a part of the Navigators so that we might serve the Lord. It's a vision that's on our hearts, and there's a deep surrender and commitment to that. I mentioned that we have three children, and two are married, and we have three granddaughters. And we're expecting our fourth granddaughter in June. Our granddaughter. Sorry about that. Grandchild. So used to having all the granddaughters that I just naturally say that. Actually, we hope it's a grandson. But that's in the Lord's hands. So why don't we just ask the Lord to bless this time. Our gracious Father, once again, we just enter into your presence with praise and thanksgiving in our hearts, knowing that thou art the God of all the universe. And that you're not only our God, but our Father, a loving Father. And we realize, Lord, that all the things that touch our lives are by your hand because of all the things that you want to do in and through our lives to conform us more and more to the image of Christ. And we thank you for the privilege that we have today of being here at this conference and for the things that are being shared. And I not only would pray for this time, for us in this room, but I pray for all the workshops, that Jesus Christ will be lifted up and glorified, and those that attend will be helped, that you'll speak to their hearts. And so, Lord, we just pray that you truly will speak to our hearts now as we share the Word of God. And we just pray that the truths that are shared will really meet needs in all of our hearts. So once again, Father, we just thank you and praise you for what you're going to do for your glory. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I mentioned to you that I have three granddaughters, and I want to tell you a story about one. And I might mention at this point, Fern Heinbaugh was introduced this morning. And this granddaughter I'm going to talk about, she shares as one of her granddaughters, too. Because Fern is my daughter's mother-in-law, if you can figure that one out. My daughter's husband is a brother to Sherry Hall. So if you can, you know, sort all that out, then you'll figure out what it's all about. But I want to tell you a story about Amber. It's interesting what often comes out of the children, or out of the mouths of children. You know, they come out with some truths and spiritual truths, and sometimes very cute sayings, sometimes some understanding that we find unbelievable at times. But anyway, this is a story that happened after Sunday school. Beck and Rich were on their way home from Sunday school, and often on the way home, they asked their children what they've learned in Sunday school. We used to do this in our family when our children were younger, you know, just quiz them to find out if maybe they were listening or if they really learned something. Well, this day, Becky asked Amber, Amber, what did you learn in Sunday school today? And so she began to tell her all that she had heard. And what she had heard was the story of the Apostle Paul and the shipwreck that had taken place in his life. And how everybody had to go overboard, and they were in the water for a long period of time, and it was really quite a tragedy. But in it all, everybody was saved. Not one person was lost. God had protected. And Becky thought, oh my, she's really learning a lot from this. You know, she remembered all those details and so on. So then she asked the question, well, Amber, what did you learn from this lesson? And Amber's comment was, never ride in a boat. Never get you in a position where you have to be in such terrible straits that you have a problem. Well, we trust that as Amber grows and as she gets to know more and more of the Lord, that she'll begin to understand that even though the Lord asks us to go through some deep waters, that He'll be with us and He will sustain. And I'm sure she'll learn that as she makes her own commitment to the Lord and surrender, and as she grows in His grace and knowledge. And we know that the Lord loves us. We are His children if we're born again into His family. And we know that He knows everything that's going on in our lives, things that we're going to face. We know that it's on His heart that we grow in His grace and knowledge. Some of the things that Carol was talking about this morning of really getting to know Him. And that's on His heart. And of course, the Word of God is very, very important in this if we're going to grow in His knowledge. But also to grow in His grace, to experience His grace in our lives as we go through some of the difficult times that all of us will go through. Because on His heart is that we might grow up into the fullness of Christ. Carol was talking about that radiance to be seen in our lives. And that radiance is Christ, isn't it? Christ in us. And that's what the world needs to see, that Christ is real, that He's real in our lives. And God often then uses some of the deep things in our lives to do the refining, do the things that are needed so that Christ might be more clearly seen in each one of our lives, and that He can use our lives then to touch other people's lives. And I think as we look around our world today, sometimes I think we're almost overwhelmed by what we see as far as suffering. There seems to be some kind of a major crisis in our world of some kind or another, or in people's personal lives. And I think as you look back on the history of our world, it's been a history of unbelievable suffering. And that always leads people to ask the question, well, if God is a God of love, why does He permit all these things to happen? Why is there suffering? And of course, for the person that does not know the Lord, they can't put the pieces together, can they? Because if you leave God out of the picture, you really don't have an answer. You try to come up with some conclusions, but not that which really comforts the heart. And I think also another question that's often asked, can anything good come from grief and heartache and suffering? Can this possibly turn out for good? Well, I'd just like to give you an example of this truth, something that was a tragedy and yet turned out for God's glory. How many of you have heard of Johnny Erickson? Probably most of you in this room. I'm sure you've probably either heard her testimony, seen her film, or perhaps there's more than one film, or read some of her books. Well, it's really interesting to just follow her story after the accident. And the tragedy, of course, had happened. Paralyzed. Has to be in a wheelchair for the rest of her life unless God would choose to touch her life and totally restore her. But God has not chosen to do that. And she tells, of course, her own struggle with coming to a surrender in that situation to the Lord, facing the reality and the acceptance of what had happened to her life. And I'm sure over and over again during that struggle, before she was brought to the place of surrender, she often asked the question, why? And yet, God in His graciousness was faithful to her to reveal through His Word, maybe not the full picture, but part of the reason why. I remember hearing her give her testimony, and in her testimony she said that after she had studied the book of Job, she had concluded in her own heart that she was not, or that God was not accountable to her, perhaps to give all the reasons why, but she was accountable to God. Her reactions, her reception, or acceptance of it, her surrender in it, And of course, we know she made this surrender. And we know that with this surrender has come countless blessings for multitudes of people. Her life has touched many for the glory of God. And she has ministered. And she says also in her testimony the fact that she would never really have known God the way that she does today had it not been for the accident. Blessing has come from a tragedy. Good has come from that which looked like it couldn't possibly be good. And yet God has used it. Well, if we're going to be able to perhaps examine just a little bit this truth that we're talking about, the truth of that, that we can actually grow through the griefs and the sufferings, that God can actually use them in our lives for His glory, and that good can really come from it, then we're going to have to go into the Word of God. As I have already mentioned, the fact that apart from God and His Word, we're not even going to have even a small glimpse of what perhaps He really does want to accomplish through these things that touch our lives. And some verses that we might keep in mind in relation to this as far as looking at things from God's perspective and things to remember as we consider this subject. In Isaiah 55, 8 and 9, this is what these verses say. The Lord is saying this, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than yours, your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Or Psalm 115:3, and I think this is probably a hard verse for us to totally understand, except in the light of much more that's known about God. But in this verse it says, "But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever He hath pleased." But I think in thinking about that, another verse to keep in mind when you think about God can choose to do what He wants to do because He's God. He's a creator. We are His creation. But keep this in mind, and of course, multitude of other verses I'm sure that would come to mind, but Genesis 18:25. This is a time when Abraham was making intercession for Sodom and Gomorrah and for Lot. And if there were so many righteous people there, then surely God would spare those cities. And this is what David prayed. He said, or not David, but Abraham. "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" And I think we need to remember this, that God in His dealing with people, mankind, His children, He will always do that which is right. Because He is a God of love, isn't He? The demonstration of that is the cross. The demonstration of love. So He will always do that which is right. He has a purpose. We may not fully understand, but He may give us a glimpse. And I think we get a further glimpse as we make surrenders in situations, because He promises with obedience will come more of a revelation of Himself to each one of our hearts. And maybe the pieces will fit, we'll see a little clearer exactly what God is doing. Well, we're not going to be able to cover this subject thoroughly at all. We have no way of doing that, all the insight and so on, because this book, God's revelation of Himself to us, is inexhaustible. It's the living Word, and it's constantly living. And each time we go to it or go through the Scriptures, God seems to focus in on a little deeper truth sometimes, something we've never seen before. And that happens over and over and over again. And it's really wonderful. So I thought we would just spend some time now covering this subject under, you might say, three categories. And I hope to have a little participation, even though there's a microphone on, and maybe all the voices won't be picked up, but just to let you have a little part in this discussion as well. I'm going to ask some questions, and then we'll spend some time under each category here and share some truths. And so the first question is, why is there suffering in the world? Where and when did it begin? As you think about it, how would you answer that question? Now, I know there are Bible scholars in this room, so I'm sure that you'll be able to give an answer here.
I think in a sense, in the garden, I think Adam and Eve probably felt some type of grief for the knowledge of what they had done.
Well, I think you've hit the nail on the head, so why don't we develop that just a little bit further, because it did begin there. And what happened? I mean, what?
Rebellion,
wasn't it? God had given a command, hadn't he? It's a very interesting situation because, you know, God had provided for all they needed. And they had daily fellowship with him and all kinds of things. And yet, he had created them with the ability to make a choice. Because what he really wanted was for them to choose to love and obey him, not to be forced to do it. And so in order for them then to exercise that, then he put one forbidden tree there and said, if you eat of this, what did he say would happen to them?
You'll die.
You'll die. And what does that mean? You will die.
Separated from him.
A spiritual death. We would call it a spiritual death. But there would also be a physical death, wouldn't there? And all that's involved when you think about somebody dying physically. And it can be a very painful time. And then, of course, the separation from God led to all kinds of things in the life of mankind. Because once man was separated from God, then he became separated from other individuals. It seemed like there was all kinds of conflict that began to develop. Our world is just a demonstration of that today, isn't it? The devastation of when man chose to turn his back on God and then the result of all that's happened. And we could spend probably a lot of time talking about that, but in answer to the question then, of course, suffering entered the world when sin, disobedience to God, took place. And we've been feeling the effect of it since that time. I want to tell you a story of an incident that had happened which illustrates this point as far as separation from God and what happens as a result of that and what people worship. And I want to give you an illustration from a story or an incident that, or a place I should say, of where my husband and I traveled. Most of our ministry these days is a traveling ministry, both here in the States and overseas. And one of our trips was going to take us to India. And I'd heard many, many stories about India and just, you know, what goes on there and just the unbelievable suffering that is in that nation. And I thought, now how in the world am I ever going to be able to grasp that, absorb it, handle it, whatever. So I began to really ask the Lord to prepare my heart and to help me to perhaps see things a little more clearly. And in my quiet time in the Psalms, I came across a verse that seemed to open up some things, and then, of course, when I went there, further observations. But Psalm 16:4 says, "They that hasten after another god, their sorrows or their sufferings shall be multiplied." Well, what is the evidence then of that in this nation? I mean, it's not just limited there, it's all over the world, but I'll give you this illustration. In India, most of the people are Hindu people, which mean that they worship 30 million gods. Now, you can't even put that together. I mean, 30 million gods, how would you ever know the names of all of them? Well, some of your gods are animals. You know that. The cow is a sacred god, so therefore you can't eat the cow, you can't do anything with the cow. The monkey is another one of their gods, and so on and so on. Well, people are starving to death. But you can't eat the cow or any of the products from the cow. The monkey, at harvest time, when they're just ready to harvest their crops in India, the monkey will come down and eat all the crops. But if the monkey's your god, you can't prevent your god from eating. So the people starve while their gods are being fed, or they can't, you know. Or, you know, because the need is so great, and many, many countries all over the world, especially in the West, send grain to India, and they store it in these big granaries. And because of all the red tape, corruption, which is so often true in places, the grain never gets from the granary to the people. It begins to rot. The mice come in, begin to eat it. But you can't prevent the mice from eating the grain because that mouse may be your ancestor. And that's also part of their worship. Well, you go back to the scriptures and you see what God says in Romans 1. The idea that, you know, people become unthankful and there's just sort of a degeneration that goes on. And it talks about beginning to worship the creation rather than the creator. And of course, what they're worshiping now is destroying them. And that's an illustration, you know, of the suffering that has resulted from separation from God. But of course, what's the hope? The gospel. Change their God. What does God promise to all his children? Philippians 4:19. But my God shall supply all of your needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. That's his promise to his children. So the secret or the answer, of course, is the gospel. It always is. They're temporary reliefs, but the ultimate, of course, is worshiping the true and living, loving God. Well, I think we've answered the question, haven't we, as far as where suffering comes from. And of course, there are many kinds of suffering. So that leads us on to the next question. The question is, well, why should the righteous suffer? Is suffering from God? Well, in a sense, we have answered that question partly, but I think it needs to be further developed. So how would you answer? First of all, why should the righteous suffer? And then secondly, is suffering from God? Especially as we think about it for the righteous, those made righteous in Christ.
Well, he has promised that we will suffer for one thing, as he suffered.
Yes.
Or because of his suffering, but also he sends the rain on the just and the unjust.
Right.
But I think the main reason for suffering is for our own growth and to prepare us to spend eternity with him so that we will be more like him.
Mm-hmm. Very good. And we're going to cover more of that in the next question that comes up. But just let me read some verses here that relate to this as far as the question is suffering from God. Because I think this is where people really struggle. You know, they say surely this, you know, of course we know by our own disobedience and there are a lot of things involved in this. But just let me share these verses in light of some other things I'm going to share. But in Lamentations 3, 31 through 33 it says, "For the Lord will not cast off forever, but though he cause grief, yet will he have compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. For he doth not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men." Or another verse, it says, "Make us glad according to the days wherein thou hast afflicted us." Just the idea that in the middle of it, perhaps there can be joy. There can be gladness from the Lord. And then there's another verse found in Psalm 34:19 that says, "Many are the afflictions of the righteous." The thing that Carolyn has already mentioned, the idea that the Lord told us, you know, that for us there will be afflictions or suffering. "But the Lord delivereth him out of them all." And here is, of course, the answer, the discovery of God in it. And he will deliver us from all of them. I think of the Apostle Paul. When he was called to be an apostle, he was told what his mission here on earth was going to be. And part of that was he was going to suffer. And we know that he did. He went through a multitude of things, which have been a great encouragement to all of our hearts as we study the scriptures. And the Apostle Paul himself said the Lord delivered him out of them all. But was that really true? He went through a lot of things. I mean, he didn't have the Apostle Paul sidestep all these things, that kind of deliverance. He called the Apostle Paul right through them, and through them came another kind of deliverance. So again, keep those verses in mind as we think about this subject. But I think if we're going to be able to see a clear picture of God in all of this as far as things that touch our lives, we must go to the cross. We must go to the life of the Lord Jesus. And just to see the suffering there while he was here on earth, and of course the cross itself and what that means for all of us. And when you think about the Lord Jesus, he was the total righteous one. He didn't go and he didn't suffer because of what he had done. He did it for us. The totally innocent one. And with that in mind, let us read some verses that talk about or prophesy what the Lord Jesus was going to do in Isaiah 53. And all of you are, I'm sure, acquainted with most of these verses, and I'm not going to read them all, but just some to kind of get a picture of this as far as the relationship of God and the suffering that was planned by God for our Lord to go through. And this is what it says. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. You know, just to take each little phrase there and really realize he was despised. How do we feel if somebody doesn't like us? Rejects us. All those things. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. Smitten of God. See, that's even hard to put together, isn't it? You know, the beloved Son of God, smitten of God. And I'm sure we have no idea what all is involved in that. Then verse 10 and 11, it says, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. That too is hard to grasp. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. I don't think that any of us can fully grasp the suffering of our Lord, the greatest of suffering. As I've already mentioned, when he walked here on earth, and then, of course, the agony in the garden and going to the cross. Well, I think about, and I've often thought about, a verse in Hebrews that talked about our Lord's suffering. And this verse brings out the fact that says, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And you think of the question, well, why would he need to learn obedience? And that really is kind of hard to put together, isn't it? But I do think we need to look at Hebrews 7, along with 8, if we're going to perhaps understand it a little better. Hebrews 5, 7, and 8. Who, in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. So we see that surrender for him to know, well, he knew what his mission was when he came here to earth. It was to go to the cross, to take the penalty, the wrath of God, in a sense, the penalty for sin for all of mankind. He knew what his mission was. And yet, as time led up to the cross, and that last struggle, that prayer and so on, was a struggle for him to do the will of God. He knew it was the will of God. And yet there was agony in that surrender. It says he actually sweat blood. I have no idea what kind of intense suffering inside that would be, to be able to do that. And of course we know what his decision was. And I think this probably explains 5:8, doesn't it? Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. He surrendered to do the will of God, even though he knew it was going to be very costly. And there was a struggle because he took on the form of a human as well as being God. So he went through the agony of that. Well, as we think about that and his surrender, of course, in that, this prepared him to be the perfect high priest in it for us. There hasn't been anything that would ever touch our lives that had not already touched his. And Hebrews 4:15 talks about the fact that, for we have not a high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. I mean, he's been there. He's felt it. And now he's there to be our help. our power, our strength to go through whatever he may call upon us to go through. Makes him the perfect high priest, doesn't it? Perfect understanding. I was discussing some of the things that I plan to share in this workshop with my daughter who lives in Tucson. And she's in a Bible study, and so they had just finished, or they're finishing the book of John. So she shared a little truth, and I want to share it with you in relation to our Lord's suffering. When he was on the cross, excuse me, of course that was the greatest of agony for him because he was experiencing the total wrath of God and judgment for sin. And I don't have any idea what all that means as far as God's wrath. But I know in my own heart I don't want to displease the Lord. Not that I'm going to ever suffer that wrath, because if we're in Christ, we never will. But just the thought of it. For those that are outside of Christ and what they're going to experience. Because I think, you know, when sin enters our lives at times and there's a separation, how it affects us. Well, there'll never be a total separation between us and God because we've been redeemed. But at this point for Jesus, God had to turn his back. There was a separation. There was agony that, as I mentioned, we'll never know anything about. And there was the physical suffering as well. And my daughter Becky said it was brought out in the study the fact that he refused a drink there at the very end. I'm sure when the pain was intense. And it was a drink that was to help people that die on a cross so that they don't feel quite the pain and agony of that suffering. But he refused it. The perfect high priest, the feeling of the deepest of things. And he refused relief. And that speaks volumes, doesn't it? Well, I want to read from a commentary concerning what we've been talking about, this truth of Jesus and the agony in the garden and being a perfect high priest and so on. Because it has some things in it that are very meaningful. And this is what it says. There is no agony of the human spirit through which Jesus has not come. He knew the desperate prayer of tears. Jesus learned from all experiences of life through which he passed because he met them all with reverence. He accepted all, knowing it was the will of God for him. He came to earth to do the Father's will, not his own. So he knew this was the will of God. God speaks to us in the many experiences of life, especially in the experiences which try our hearts and souls. But we can only hear the voice of God when we accept what comes to us with reverence, planned by God. If we accept it with resentment, then the rebellious cries of our own heart make us deaf to the voice of God. What the writer of Hebrews 4:15 is saying is that all the experiences, the sufferings through which Jesus passed, perfectly fitted him to become the Redeemer and Savior of men. He is able because he came through every dark valley of life through which the human spirit must pass. Jesus met every problem of life head on and came through them victorious. And then when you think about that, Jesus lives in us. The victory was won at the cross. And there's no reason why we too can't experience that victory day by day. There will be the struggles, but there's a promise of victory. We have a tremendous Lord who lives within. Tremendous power there and resource that often we don't draw upon. It's his life, it's not mine. Well, let's move on. But before I do, just to say the suffering of Jesus brought to the world the greatest blessing that the world has ever seen. Out of the greatest suffering has come the greatest blessing. Because it's salvation, it's redemption, it's hope for all of mankind. The one that was totally innocent, the greatest suffering, the greatest blessing. Well, question three, and we've sort of alluded to this in the other question, but it goes into a little more depth, perhaps. What purpose does God have in permitting his children to go through suffering, trials, and heartaches? And perhaps here you can think, or the Lord would bring to mind a verse that would help us to see. And we're not going to cover this subject totally. We can't possibly do that. because there's so much that we can touch upon it and perhaps help us see a little more clearly.
Why? 2 Corinthians 1:3-6.
Uh-huh. And can you just kind of sum that up, or do you want to read it for us, or help us?
Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort him when we are in any trouble, by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation.
So the essence of what that portion of Scripture is saying is what?
Ministry.
Isn't it?
But of course, it's also for, first of all, for us.
For us the, too, and they're,
the
yes.
Just the, it's sort of repeated in a smaller way than it was in Christ.
Right.
We learned obedience.
Yes.
To become the fitted high priest.
That's right.
And we have to learn before we can become.
That's
priests.
Right.
Yeah,
that's right, because, see, often we can enter into the heart of another person that's going through some deep waters. But I remember a lady saying to me one time, but Virginia, I don't think you really understand. And what she was saying, you haven't been there. So you don't fully understand. And these verses are bringing out the truth that often when we're in some deep trial or heartache, God reaches down and comforts us, which only He can do. I mean, we have many comforters around, but some of those deep, deep things only God can bring us through. But when we come to a place of victory then we can say to another person, I've been there, I've received comfort from God, and I can assure you that God can also meet your need. It prepares us then to reach out, and it really does. Well, let's think of some other verses. And, of course, all of these would really relate to a more usable tool in God's hands. I think Carolyn's already mentioned earlier when we were discussing the second question, the idea for our own personal growth, which basically we've said, but our own personal growth and development. And if you want to put some verses down there, James 1:2-4. There are other verses as well. But this talks about those deep times and so on and what God wants to do through them. You know, that learning or that source of patience and strength through Christ. Can you think of other things that might be very, very important or verses that you might think of in relation to this? Well, let me just refresh you on some verses here, but just, I think, to learn obedience. And, of course, that's what it said of our Lord. He learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And often in our lives, we need afflictions, we need chastening, we need all of these things permitted by a loving God so that he might do that which he needs to do in our lives. And Psalm 119, 71, and 75 bring out this truth. The psalmist is saying, it is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. Or 75 says, I know, O Lord, that thy judgments are right, and that thou in faithfulness hast afflicted me. There again, the trusting a faithful God, he knows what's best for our lives. He knows what needs to be done in our lives. And so in his faithfulness, then, he permits these things. And I think it would align with verses then under the next point, Job 23:10, the story of Job, and we're going to talk further about him. But this verse says, he knoweth the way that I take, and after he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. Or we think about John 15:2 and that wonderful portion there in John 15 where it talks about fruitfulness of our lives. But often there needs to be the purging in our lives because there's so many things that can come and interrupt our abiding life in Christ. And there needs to be the purging or the cutting away of these things in our lives so that we might bear more fruit for God's glory. It may be that we're already bearing fruit, But it's so easy to get consumed in the wrong things. Or let sin come into our lives and break our fellowship and all kinds of things that can happen. So there needs to be that kind of purging. And, of course, we could go on and on, I'm sure, in just many verses that relate to this. We think of Hebrews. I think it's the 12th chapter where it talks about the fact that the chastening of the Lord. If we are His dear children, there will be times of chastening in our lives because it says, whom the Lord loves, He chastens. It's for our benefit. So that if we're going down a wrong path, God can bring us back to His way. Because He knows perhaps the path that we're taking could lead to destruction. So that's His faithfulness, so that He might produce in us the fruitful works of righteousness. That's what those verses talk about. Well, also 1 Peter 1:6 and 7. And here it talks about the testing of our faith. And I think as you study the scriptures, you realize how important faith is to our God. Our faith in Him. That we learn to trust Him. And He's going to allow our faith to be tested. Because faith is so precious. And 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7 talks about this. That when it stands in the middle of a deep test and is still strong, then it brings glory to God. It really shows the faithfulness of God to a world. That you still believe God. And of course we know that Job experienced this, didn't he? In all the things that happened to him, and we're going to talk, as I say, more about that. But he said, even though he slay me, yet will I trust him. And I'm sure, you know, so many of us know nothing about this. And I think as we think about all of these things, and of course it's the scriptures that reveal to us what's happening and what God is doing. So we have to be close to the Lord. We have to be in His Word. We can't try to sort out and figure out these things on our own. The Word of God is so vital in figuring it out. And then I've often thought about remember the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:4, where it talks about the Lord says, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. And I thought, well, you know, you have to mourn to receive that blessing. The blessing of that comfort from God. And most of us don't want that. We don't want the pain. I want the blessing, but I don't want the pain. And yet, purposes are not accomplished often if we don't have the pain. And I think in light of all of this, we need to remember Romans 8:28 and 29. Not just 28, but 29 with it. Because this is the process that's going on in our lives. That God is working all things, both good and bad, for good. He's doing this in the lives of those that love Him. What? That He might conform us to the image of Christ. The very thing that I touched on first, the idea that Christ might be seen in us, that image. And you know, in our world today, I'm a little disturbed of how much we talk about self-image and how much we're talking about self-love. Self, self, self. So concerned about my self-image. I don't even see a scripture that I can find that even touches on that. Because in Romans 8:29 it says, one image I should be concerned about, and that's Christ. And if I get caught up in self-esteem, self-love, and all of this, who am I focusing in on? Not His image. Not the Lord. Too often it's me. I'm all wrapped up in self. And what does the scripture say concerning self? Self is to be nailed to the cross, dead. The old sinful self. We are new people in Christ. We are, you know, we're complete in Him. We don't have to search for anything else that'll make our lives complete. We're already complete. But the process of our discovering what it means to be or grow up into the fullness of Christ and the image of Christ seen in us often are the suffering times. Because God is stripping away the self-life. Cutting away the flesh. I've heard it expressed. Well, let's go on. I know I'm going to not get clear to the end of this, but I'll quickly move through some of these other points. But here again, we must go back to the scriptures and look at the lives of men and women in the scriptures if we're going to discover this truth that we're talking about, the suffering in their lives and what it produced. And as you go through, like for Abraham, who was considered a man of faith, And he had unbelievable things take place in his life. And God did a miracle as far as what he did in not only, well, he gave a promise and fulfilled that promise to that which looked absolutely impossible to perform. And all the things that God allowed in his faith and the suffering that I'm sure that both he and Abraham, or he and Sarah went through. But it was a test of their faith and they came through victorious. They they had hope when hope was all gone. And of course, I think through their lives was blessing for all mankind, because not only is he the example of faith, but the fact that the seed, which ultimately would be Christ, came through them. And then it seemed like the world caved in. And all kinds of things happened to him. And over again, it talks about the fact that there was victory, because it said people noticed that the Lord was with Joseph. Joseph didn't curse God or anything like that or turn against the Lord. And listen to what Joseph said at the very end, because there was to be blessing come from Joseph's life, but he had to go through the deep waters in preparation for how God wanted to use him. And this is what it says in Genesis 50, verses 19 and 20, and it says, "And Joseph said unto them, Fear not, for I am in the place of God. But as for you," and he's talking to his brothers, "ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass as it is this day to save many people." God prepared him. God is preparing people. Well, Job, we could spend a long time talking about Job. I mean, you know, there's 42 chapters to the book of Job, and there's a lot of material to cover. But you know that he was considered a righteous man. And we know that God called to Satan's attention that Job was a man who feared him and who shunned evil, turned from sin. And you know what Satan said? Well, why shouldn't Job praise you and love you? You've done nothing but bless his life. You know, he's prospered. All of these things have taken place. So, you know, naturally, when all these things happen, you get that kind of response. So God permitted Satan then to touch several areas of Joseph's life, took away all his family, his possessions, touched his body with boils and all kinds of things. We know what the struggle was for Job in all of this and the questions that he had for God. He didn't have much comfort. We know that when Satan said, you know, "We'll take it all away and he'll curse you," he didn't have very, very many comforters, did he? Remember what his wife said? Curse God. The very thing that Satan said or wanted him to do. And so then she became, in a sense, an instrument saying, "Well, curse God and die." His friends weren't much encouragement to him either, because they began to point the finger blame at Job and say, "Well, you know, it's your own fault that you're in this situation." So there were all kinds of things that were taking place in Job's life. But praise God, he never cursed God. I've already mentioned the verse. He says, "Yet though he slay me, yet will I praise him, yet will I trust him." He began to see that there was something that God had in mind for his life. And I think probably it comes out in Job 42, 5 and 6 and further on. But I think in his wrestling with many, many questions and some of the deep waters that he was going through, he got a greater picture of God and who God was. And that he was a holy God and a righteous God. And I think when he got a picture of who God really was, then he began to see his own heart before God. Because it describes how he felt about himself. He said, "I abhor myself." He knew before God he was an evil man. And of course, apart from God, he would remain an evil man, except for the redemption that there is in the Lord. And I think probably the things that God was touching in Job's life was this whole area of the self-life, the self-righteousness, self-loves, all of this. And God, I believe, accomplished the mission that he had, or what he wanted to do in Job's life. And I think it comes out in Job 42:10, where it says, "And God turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends." See, I think what happened in Job's life, first of all, he got his eyes on God. He realized that in himself dwelt no good thing, but in God he had everything. But he didn't stay there then and dwell on that. Then he looked out and he began to see other people and their needs. he prayed for his friends who were really comforted to him at all. But he began to pray. He got his eyes off himself. He got his eyes first on God. And that's really what it's all about. God, first of all, in our lives, loving him with all of our heart and mind and soul. And then the flow of his life through ours to the lives of other people. Motivated from within by him. For it is God who worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And when we surrender and he has control, then that's his working, and there'll be an outworking of that as we reach out and touch other people's lives and be able to enter into many of their hurts and getting the gospel to the world. Well, again, we could spend a lot of time talking about Job. Can I help you, Bob?
I'm looking for Doris.
Oh, sorry, she's not in here. Just this whole area of comfort. I just want to touch briefly on an incident of God's preparation of how he uses people and so on. A personal illustration from the life of my youngest son and his wife. And then I want to spend some time of a deep heartache in my own life, but not spend so much time on that except for the victory that God has given and the joy in the middle of it. And also some of the truths that he has taught in it. But I want to touch on this. We've talked about 2 Corinthians 1, 3, and 4, and verses beyond that. And the testing of faith and so on. And this little story won't take too long. But our youngest son and his wife, a year ago in March, well, actually the baby wasn't due then, but that's when their first baby was born. And it was a very difficult time for both baby and mother. Jackie went into the hospital because of some early labor 6 weeks before the child was to be born. We were out of town on a trip in New Mexico, and Randy, her husband, our son, was with a church group in Arizona. Her parents were here, but of course her husband wasn't there, and he was to help her through, you know, the birth and so on. But she was having some problems, and the early labor started. And she went into the hospital, and she was all, she was there, and the labor stopped, and they were trying to decide what to do. And in the process, because she was having some other problems, they took a blood test and discovered she had toxemia. As you know, toxemia is a poison in the bloodstream, and if it's not dealt with, can take the life of both mother and baby. So they felt the next day they should induce labor. Well, Jackie was all alone that first night there in that hospital before the next morning when Randy would fly to be with her. But she gives the testimony of the fact. She says, you know, I was all alone in that room, but I was not all alone. She said, I was very much aware that there was somebody else there. It was the Lord. Very, very confident that he was there. And she said, you know, I went to sleep and I slept like a baby. Only God can do that. Well, little Christine was born. She weighed in at 4 pounds, 1 ounce, which meant she had to be in the incubator for 2 weeks. Jackie's blood pressure kept going up and down. She had to lie flat for a period of time. In some of the blood tests, something that showed up was lupus. If you know what that is, it can be very deadly. And further tests show that still a positive sign of this, but no other indication. So we're just trusting the Lord that it isn't anything serious and that God will just keep her. She's expecting her second baby in June, so we're trusting the Lord in this. But anyway, it was kind of touch and go for both mother and daughter for that period of time. But we saw God at work in Jackie's life and in our son Randy. How God enabled Randy to really step in and be a comforter to Jackie, to be able to reach out to her family, and just to sustain him in a marvelous way. He would go into the incubator at least once a day or more. He'd tickle Christine's little foot and say, Jesus loves you, and I love you. On Palm Sunday, he told her the story of Palm Sunday and all of this, you know. God used it, I think, in those initial stages to draw his heart very close to her, going through a very difficult time. Later, I heard him pray for another family that were going through something very similar, and he really poured out his heart to the Lord. He had been there. God used it. It was a testing time in their lives, testing of their faith, but there was victory. The presence of God, and then the ability to greater use their lives to reach out and touch others. Well, God uses these things in our lives. And when we accept them, blessing can come. But as I read earlier, if we resent them, then we're going to miss what God has in it for us. We have three children, as I mentioned earlier. I've already mentioned Randy and Jackie. Randy loves the Lord. Jackie loves the Lord. Randy made a lordship commitment when he was in his teens, and they're serving the Lord with the Navigators now in the military ministry in California. Becky and Rich, his mother over there, are in Tucson. Both love the Lord. Becky made a deep heart surrender, lordship, when she was in her teens. And Rich has made the same commitment. I don't know his personal testimony. Maybe you can ask Fern later. And so on. They love the Lord, and God is using their lives, touching lives, especially in the church and heading up some ministries there. Well, our older son has turned away from the Lord. And this happened when he was in his teens. And it's very interesting to see, of course, what has developed over the years. This was many years ago that all of this took place. I think that probably the start of it was 60 or 61, and this is 86, so you can see how many years it's been going on. And I remember when he was, in about that period of time, maybe 14 years old or so, one night I was in praying with him, and he said to me, he said, "Mom, I know much about the Christian life, but it isn't real." And that perhaps was just the beginning to realize that you can't make it real for anybody. Only God can. You can give the message, you can pray, but only God can make it real. And he was already getting in trouble, and it just intensified. Bad things begin to happen all around. Drugs and jails and prisons and suicides, and all of that has been a part of his life. And we haven't seen the deliverance that we're trusting the Lord for as yet. But by faith we believe that it will take place. And I'll share just a little bit of that as we go on. But of course you can imagine when all this begins to happen with one of your children, and perhaps some of you have already been there and come through it. Or maybe you're still there. Some of you don't have children old enough yet to have faced something like this. But I trust some of the things I'll be sharing might be helpful along the way. Some of the things that God has revealed during this period of time. But for Larry, of course, it was much heartache and struggle, and everybody that loves him, the same thing. You know, not understanding what was happening. And the searching that begins to go in your own heart when this first begins to take place, because you just don't understand. And of course you realize over and over again that you weren't the perfect parent in any way. And there are a lot of things that you could have taught that you didn't teach. There are things you could have lived that you didn't live in all of this. But on the other side of the coin, you did teach him the way. You did try to illustrate faith. You made a surrender to serve the Lord, and God gave fruit. He knew the truth. He knew which way to go. But he didn't. But of course your heart begins to question many, many things and all the what ifs. And you can't live there. Because you need to go back and say, is God in control? Always. My prayer for him at that time, and of course continues to be, from Psalm 50, verse 15, where it says, "Call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me." And, of course, the prayer is, this kind of trouble, you call upon the name of the Lord. He says to do that. He says he will bring deliverance, and all of this will glorify him. But things went from bad to worse, and I really didn't see Larry being delivered. And, of course, his life wasn't bringing glory to God in any way. And I don't want to go into all the details of all that has happened and so on, except how God then began to do some things in my own heart. And I might just mention at this point, in 1960, before things really began to fall apart, I had prayed and asked the Lord. At that point in my life, I felt it was a dry period. And so I asked the Lord to give me a hunger and thirst for himself. And I had prayed over Matthew 5:6. I think Carol alluded to this kind of thing this morning. You know, blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. But I was asking the Lord to give me a hunger and thirst for himself. And I had no idea what God was going to use then, of course, to to answer my prayer. Well, it was a refining time in my life that was needed. It was a purging time. It was a chastening time. Because God truly did have to put his finger on many things in my life that were really, you might say, blocking my vision from the Lord himself, of really knowing in depth what this Christian life is all about. And I probably would, you know, categorize it all. Well, it was a time, too, of my faith being tested. All the things that we've been talking about. Of course it was. You know, Lord, why aren't you answering our prayers? So there was much going through our hearts. And for something for which I'm very thankful, because it just drove me to the Lord and to the Word of God, because I wanted some answers. I wanted to see what was happening. I wanted to understand maybe in a small way. But as I mentioned, it was the refining period in my life. And he was putting his finger really on the self-life. Because, you know, unfortunately, self is big. It's an idol in our lives. In a sense, we worship self. We do love self. Because who do we normally look out for? Number one, don't we? If I'm asked to do something, it's always in the light of how is this going to affect what else I have to do, you know, or being noticed. When I walk into a room, how do I feel if nobody notices me? And what do I do to call attention to myself? I mean, there's so many deadly sins. Self-pity. We can wallow in that. If I'm mistreated in some way or overlooked or something like that, and boy, I can just wallow in that. And I think also self-glory, as far as even your spiritual life. How often do we want people to know what we're doing spiritually? How many people I've led to the Lord or I've helped? All is taking the glory from Christ. He's not the one that's in focus. And God was putting his finger on a lot of that in my life. Some other things too. But to me, this was the big thing. And to discover that so much of what I was doing in my Christian life was in the energy of the flesh. I think what I was trying to do is make over the flesh. Which you can't do. It's incurably bad. I like what Dr. Epp says about that. Well, that's what he says. You can't do it. It's incurably bad. That's not what new life in Christ is all about. You have a brand new life. You're not trying to make over the old. You have a brand new life. You're a brand new creation in Christ. It's Christ. And so then, his life then must flow through ours. And that has to do with obedience. That has to do with letting him have the control. And so many things here, and I could develop this whole thing, and I'd like to, because I have a workshop on this truth and so on. But these were the things that God was showing me and beginning to uncover and unfold as far as my own life, self-life. Things that needed to be stripped and purged from my life so that Christ might be seen in it. Not me, but Christ. And I think probably something that really came into focus was just this whole area of the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. Because really what that is the life of Christ being lived out through our lives by the Holy Spirit of God. And the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. That is the fruit of his life. I knew I needed this. I needed to have it flow through my life. And it's a whole cluster of fruit. You don't work on it. It's the overflow of the life of Christ. Especially in relation to my son. Because the hurts were so bad that I felt that I had no capacity to reach out in love. Because if there was a hurt, then it stopped. So there had to be something greater in there that could still reach out regardless of the hurts. Well, that's the fruit of the life of Christ in us. And I began to discover that. That it didn't matter what he did. What he said, how bad the hurts were. There was a power from within that could still reach out in love. And it wasn't my doing. It was Christ. So these were the things that God was doing. Well, through many, many promises, of course, for my son and through the victory that I began to experience in my own life, changes did take place. I wasn't born again, but, you know, it just felt like it was just all brand new. God was answering the prayer as far as giving the hunger and thirst for himself, because I can't get enough of the Lord. But when these things do come in, the scriptures also teach then how to come to that place of victory, what to do with it when they do come in. And we've already touched on some of these verses, so I won't spend a lot of time. But in James 1:12, it says that we are to count it all joy when you fall into various trials and temptations and so on. And that's anything but what we want to do in times like this. But it is possible in Christ. It is by obedience. We can surrender and say, I don't totally understand it, but I do count it all joy. And I did that because, you know, the Word of God began to speak to my heart. God was touching areas, and there need to be obedience. It also says in 1 Thessalonians 5:18, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. It's God's will that in everything we are to give thanks. God has a reason for asking us to do this. It is not according to how we feel. It also says that we are to offer up the sacrifice of praise continually. Hebrews 13:15. That is the fruit of our lips giving thanks to his name. In the middle of it, he wants us to be able to lift our hearts to him in praise regardless of how difficult it is. But it says sacrifice of praise. Sacrifice means pain. Listen to what Mrs. Spurgeon says about this and suffering. It says, when the fire of affliction draws songs of praise from us, then indeed are we purified and our God is glorified. But see, he can enable to do that in the middle of something that's just devastates our lives. But it's the fruit of his life. And I know the victory in my own life came when the reality of Philippians 4, 6, and 7 really struck home. These verses say, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God that passeth all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Is that true or isn't it? Do we lift it all up in prayer with a thankful heart? And on this area of thanksgiving, to me that's an act of faith. Because you're thanking God that this situation is planned by him for his purposes. And he wants to fulfill many things in your lives and experiences with him that you've never experienced before. For me, it was that peace inside that passes understanding. That in the middle of that which was just devastating came a peace. Before that time, there was a lump, a heaviness. And then the reality of this, that actually there could be peace in the middle. God gave some promises through John 11, the story of Mary and Martha and Lazarus, and the miracle that God did. Jesus didn't go right away to answer their request, because he said, the thing I'm going to do is going to bring more glory to God. He was actually going to raise somebody from the dead. Through this, God gave the promise, the fact that God could do this for my son. Didn't matter how far down he went into sin. A transformed life. God can do that. Well, in closing, I mean, I could tell so much more, because the problem isn't over yet. The faith is still being tested. There are times of discouragement, because there are times when I think things are changing, and then we're right back where we were, only worse. And God, again, the Word of God comes to comfort your heart. Psalm 27:13 says, I would have fainted unless I believed to see the goodness of God in the land of the living. David said he would have fainted by the circumstances unless by faith he would see the goodness of God in the land of the living. Some of the trauma that's going on in our son's life right now, it just seems one crisis after another. And you think often, and Satan would have you believe this, it's hopeless. But then you go to the scriptures and you hope against hope. And he brought to mind the story of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Circumstances that were absolutely, on a human scale, impossible. The lion's den, the fiery furnace, and yet God. See, God wants us to get to the place that we can believe him for the impossible, even though circumstances say, no way. People will say, never change. They'll diagnose it, no change, but God. And this is what we're counting on. Well, in closing, I want to just mention, you know, the fruit of some of what God has taught. I've already mentioned it, of really knowing what new life in Christ is. I'm a brand new creature in him. It's Christ who lives in me. And when by obedience he really has control of my life, then there's going to be no quenching of his spirit within. And the flow of his life will come forth. And that's an overflowing life, which really is the fruit of the Spirit. It's Christ's life, it's not mine. When he has control, then he has control of the heart. I'll be a usable vessel in his hands to be hopefully used to reach a world that needs to hear the message of Christ. And people need to see the power of God in our lives, to see the reality of God in them. But one of the truths that he brought, and we've already touched on the story of Adam and Eve, but here was a time when God was bringing victory, but the heart was still open and there were wounds. And so it was an incident that happened that someone had made in front of many of our staff, the fact that if your children aren't walking with the Lord, you have no business in the gospel ministry. And of course, you know, the knife pierces the heart. And you look to God for the answer. So God brought my attention back to Adam and Eve again. Because psychology has taught so much. You know, your product of your environment is somebody else's fault. It's not yours. Somebody else's. Adam and Eve started out doing that, didn't they? They didn't want to take responsibility for their sin. But anyway, for them, their environment was perfect. They had a perfect father, and they had loving fellowship with him every day. And God didn't make any mistakes with them. He was a perfect parent. But as I've already mentioned, because he wanted them to choose to love and obey him, he made the circumstances so they had that choice. But because he had provided for everything that they needed, there was no reason to make the wrong choice, was there? And yet they did. God left it up to them. The choice was theirs. And by their wrong choice, turning against God, disobedience, they plunged all of humanity into sin, the whole world. A verse that we didn't mention earlier, you know, God's purpose. He allows us often to go and enter into the fellowship of his sufferings, as it's mentioned in Philippians 3:10. I think Carol mentioned that verse this morning as well. But the idea, the fellowship of his sufferings, what happened to the heart of God when Adam and Eve turned their back on him? It broke his heart, didn't it? God may let us taste a little bit of that. Isaiah, the first chapter, the second verse, talks about the children of Israel, and it says, children that I have loved and brought up and nourished have rebelled against me. That is God. That's Isaiah, the first chapter, I think the second verse, have rebelled against me. The choice is up to the individual. We are not the perfect parents, nor will we ever be able to put all the perfect input. We're not, you know, those children are not little computers. You don't feed it all this, and out here is going to come this end product like a mechanical thing. Because God has given them a will and the ability to make the choice. And they must make that choice. I can't imagine, say, if I'd never come to know the Lord, standing before God and trying to give an excuse to God for the reason that I did not accept his Son as the one, as my Redeemer and the one to forgive my sins and to cleanse me. And saying to him, well, Lord, the reason I rejected you is my mother didn't love me enough. She didn't do enough for me. Or my dad neglected me. Do you think God would accept that? Never. The responsibility is up to each individual. What do I do with the truth? What do I do with Jesus? Another thought on this, a little further light, you might say, Matthew 16:16-17. Remember when Jesus was walking with his disciples? And his disciples came to, he came to his disciples one day and he said, who am I? I think he directed this question to Peter. And Peter says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, well, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I've often thought, Jesus walked with them all this period of time, but it wasn't until God opened their eyes and revealed to them who he was, they couldn't even recognize him. You and I cannot reveal Christ to anybody. We can give the message, we're a channel. But it's the Word of God and the Spirit of God, taking the Word of God, germinating that, a new life comes forth. But only God can do that. We can't. And he does it for his glory. where God is in the process of refining our lives so that we might be more of a usable tool. He wants us to get our attention focused on Him. He doesn't want anything to blot that out. And then He wants us to make ourselves available, regardless what's taking place in our lives, to be a clean channel through whom He can live out His life to reach the world. Because that's what it's all about. He is preparing us for heaven. This is not our final home. This world is not our home. And yet we get so dug in and so we cling to so much here. And these things become so important to us that it blots out God. We can get so wrapped up in the world, the things of the world, in ourselves, even our families. See, if He really is the very center of my life and has control, I'll be a better wife, a better mother, a better grandmother, because it'll be Him loving through me. But see, all those things can become idols because we can worship them rather than God in the very focus of our hearts. Well, he wants us to be laborers. I like something that Jill Briscoe, I'm sure many of you heard, I'm sure Fern has, but others have heard her. She just made a little comment at a luncheon one time, and she said, "Are we really able to minister out of our hurts? Or are we so upset we can't minister? We get so overwhelmed by them." And grant you, there's a lot to overwhelm our hearts these days. I know I struggle with this, and I have to keep getting my eyes back on the Lord, because I look at what's happening in just the lives of people I know. And you think, oh, if I could just lift the burden of that. But you know you can't. Only God can. But being able then to minister out of our hurts. Coming to a place of victory, seeing God in them. Experiencing the fullness of His life in us so that we can reach out and touch other lives. Let me close in just 1 Peter 5:10, which says, "But God, of all grace, who hath called us unto His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you." See, He's in the process of doing that in our lives. He knows that we're going to go through a lot of suffering. He said it would happen. It comes from His hand, permitted by Him. Job's experience was, you know, Satan was the one that touched Job in many areas, but permitted by God. And that's what we need to realize. But God has a plan, and He loves us as dear children. See, for us to discipline our children, it's never easy, is it? Because we don't know how they're going to respond. And it's very hard, you know, if we spank them and they turn around and say, "Oh, I hate you, mother." You know, we don't like to hear that. And I'm sure God goes through the same thing, doesn't He, when He puts the pressure in our lives. And unfortunately, there are many who don't respond and end up with resentment and never hear the voice of God or receive the blessing from it, or can become a blessing to others. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, once again, we just surrender our hearts afresh to You, knowing how much needs to be done. The refining needs to continue. We do need to keep our eyes focused on You. There's so much in this world that would call for our attention, so much to entangle us, weighted down with some of the burdens and problems that not only we have in our own lives, but others. And yet, Lord, You have told us in Your Word, that we are to cast all our care upon You, for You care for us. Cast thy burden on the Lord, and He shall sustain thee. He shall never suffer the righteous to be moved. Lord, help us to step out on Your promises and to experience all that You want us to experience of Yourself in the situations that are in our lives, that it all might bring You glory. And we thank You and praise You for what You're going to do. In Jesus' name, amen.